We made 4 points just as an introduction last time concerning undeserved suffering. And the first one is that God is worthy of worship and honor apart from the blessings he bestows. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1 of Job, where it says, "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing?'" In other words, he means he's got a motive for fearing God, and that motive is all the blessings that you've bestowed on him. And it says that in verse 10. Satan goes on to say, "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." So what Satan is saying is that, you know, Job has a reason to honor and worship you, but God is worthy of honor and worship apart from his blessings. If he were to remove every blessing he could possibly remove, he'd still be worthy of honor and blessing and worship. And that's the point that Satan is going to contend with. He's going to say people don't worship you because you're God. They worship you for what they can get out of it. The second point we made was that undeserved suffering actually develops our faith. We looked at this in several places, and we noted a principle. And that principle is simply this, that we tend to trust God more under pressure than we do when there's no pressure. We trust him more under pressure than we do under prosperity. Isn't that right? The more prosperous you become, the less you get depending on God. You say, "Well, you know, I don't really need him. I've got a pile of money," and so forth. And we tend to be like that. So it makes us answer the question, is God wise? And that's going to be the basic question of Job. Is God wise or isn't he? Does God do the right thing or doesn't he? Does he know what's right or doesn't he? You know, in James 1, 2, and 3, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So, adversity is actually a good thing. Now, I don't encourage you to go up to a Christian who's suffering and tell him that, because you're likely to get slugged in the mouth, because that's something we don't want to hear when we're in that position. I understand that, and I'm the same as anybody else. You know, don't tell me that now. But we need to have it so ingrained in our minds that nobody has to tell us, that we'll know immediately when we start suffering, when something bad happens. You know, God knows what he's doing. And that's the basic question. Does God know what he's doing? Or does he have to answer to me? God, I'm suffering. I'm having a hard time. You have to answer to me and tell me why. Do you see the pride in that statement? God doesn't owe us an explanation. We'll find out by and by. But our job is to trust that he knows what is right, that he knows what is good. Another point we made was that undeserved suffering can actually prevent us from sinning. And that was Paul's case. Remember the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:7? Why was it there? To keep him from being proud. So that was undeserved suffering. He didn't deserve that thorn in the flesh, but it was given to him to prevent him from sinning. And the last one, and we'll look at the question that obviously arises out of this next hour. In all suffering, God's wisdom sees factors that we can't even comprehend. God has the big view. We have the little tiny view. Last week, we used the illustration of a fly sitting on home plate of a baseball game, and he sees the ball go over his head back and forth. And does he know what's going on in the game? No, all he sees is that one little tiny part of it. And that's kind of where we are in terms of eternity. Just a little speck of life in our present life. So we don't see the big picture. And we'll see that particularly in Job. Job was not allowed to see the big picture when he was suffering. By way of overview, the book of Job breaks down quite easily. There's a prologue in chapters 1 and 2. And that's what we'll be starting this morning, the prologue in heaven. And then there will be a debate with three counselors, and that will be in three parts. The first part is in chapter 3 through 14. The second part is in chapters 15 through 21. And then chapters 22 through 31. And then we'll have the speeches of Elihu. And that will be in chapters 32 through 37. And then God will address Job in 38 through 41. And then there's an epilogue. And that will be in chapter 42. So that lays out the book for you. If you'd like to read ahead, you can see how it breaks down into these sections and get an idea of the big picture as we move now into the details. And you know, coming from a background of computers and business, I like to look at the, we call it drilling down. You look at the big picture first, then you cut off a chunk of that, and you cut off a chunk of that, and then you finally get it down into little pieces that you can understand. But when you're looking at those little pieces, you can always relate them back to the big picture. And I like to do, that's the way I like to study books, as you can see. We just looked at the big picture. Now we're going to look at one of the sub-pictures, and that is the prologue in heaven. And that'll be in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2 will be the prologue to the book of Job. Now, this is going to give us the reason for Job's suffering. Job isn't going to know it, but we're allowed to see it as it's revealed to us in God's Word. So first we'll look at Job's walk in prosperity. This is when he was still prosperous before anything happened, and that's in verses 1 through 5 of Job. Let's read those. Starting at verse 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." All right, now let's look at that part where Job is cruising, we would say. Everything's going well for him. He's very prosperous. He was a very special person. To look at that in a little more detail, look over at Proverbs 19. In Proverbs 19, I want to show you an example of a grammatical construction. It's the same one we have here in Job, only in Job it's not so apparent in the English translation as it is in Proverbs. Now, if you have a New American Standard, they've obliterated it. So if you have a King James, it'll still be there. Debbie, correct me if I'm wrong. I'm in Proverbs 19:21. Debbie is our resident King James reader, so I can always go to her for confirmation. Does it read like this? There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Doesn't say that in New American Standard, does it? They took the that out. And it seems extraneous to us. It seems like it's gratuitous. It's just there extra. Why do you need that extra that? And in English, that would actually be bad grammar. So that's probably why the New American Standard translators took it out. But actually, it points to something. That extra pronoun in the Hebrew has two very special meanings. It conveys two different ideas, one of two ideas. It can mean that one alone, or only that one, or it can mean certainly that one. Now take that back to Job. Just remember this little figure of speech of throwing in a extra pronoun, and you'll see that in Job, we have the same thing, only it's not as apparent as I said before in English. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man is the same construction that we had over in Proverbs. So it means one of two things, or both of two things. It means that man alone, and that man certainly. So we're talking about a person, Job, who was unique in his entire generation. He stood alone. That man. He was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil, and he was the only one. That's what that means. Now let's look at his qualities. First, it says he is blameless. Notice it doesn't say he was not sinless. He said he was blameless. Do you know what the difference between being sinless and blameless is? Well, it's possible for us to be sinful, because we all are. We're sinners. I mean, it's in our very sin nature. But we can be blameless if we handle that sin in God's prescribed way. Now, Job had a way. We have a way. It's not the same one exactly. It is, when you boil it down to its basic, you believe God. Now, Job, as we read about the burnt offerings, he had his way of dealing with sin. We have our way. We take it to the cross. Job couldn't take it to the cross because there wasn't a cross back then. So we take our sins, and then 1 John 1:9 says that we agree with God about those sins. If we don't agree with him, we can't deal with them. And we get out of fellowship with God if we disagree on what a sin is. And we take those sins to the cross. And that's how we do it. But Job had burnt offerings. So he was blameless. That does not mean he was sinless. It means he dealt with his sins in the appropriate manner. He is upright. That literally means straight. He was a straight shooter, as we would say. A straight talker. There wasn't deceitful. Fearing God. In other words, he respected God's authority. We looked at that in Proverbs. What does it mean to fear God? Not so much to be frightened of him, but to be respectful of his authority. And that's what Job was. He respected God's authority. And he turned away from evil. And in those qualities, he was the only person in his whole generation that was like him. I mean, there was no one else that had these qualities to the extent that Job did. So the first thing we need to settle, when we look at the book of Job, the first thing we need to settle is, what kind of a person was Job? Because it's central to the book. If we don't understand that Job was blameless, then it skews our perspective of the book. Because Satan is going to claim that Job's goodness is superficial. And God, we've just been told that Job was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, he turned away from evil, and Satan's going to say, you know what, that's just phony. That's phony stuff. He's a phony baloney, and I can prove it if you let me. So Satan says that Job's obedience, his reverence, his fear of the Lord, all of that are contingent on God's blessing, because Job's doing great. So the first thing we have to establish in studying the book of Job is what kind of a guy was Job. He was a good guy. There's nobody like him. It says that over and over in the book of Job. And we'll see that as we go through it. So he was blameless. There was nobody like him. That is established. And now God is going to take away every blessing that Job had, except for his salvation, of course. We're talking about our lives here on earth. We're not talking about salvation because God can't renege on that. So he's going to take all of the temporal blessings that Job has, and they were many, and he's going to take them all away. Now, God isn't, but he's going to allow Satan to. Why would God do that? That's the key to this book. That's going to be the theme. Why would God take someone who is perfectly righteous and take away everything he has in this life? You call God a loving God? Isn't that cruel to let Satan loose on him? He's going to turn Satan loose on this guy. And Satan is not a nice fella, and we're going to find that out. Job's family, in verse 2, 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he had 10 kids. Every one of them will be gone. Satan is going to take away all. Can you imagine that? I mean, most of us don't have 10 kids. But could you imagine having 10 kids and losing them all in the same day, like in a car accident or something? Try to put yourself in Job's place. Now, Chris told me you guys are getting close, right, to 10? Okay. 6, okay. He couldn't remember if it was 6 or 8. Try to imagine 10. I know that'd be difficult to imagine, even having 10 kids, wouldn't it? And losing them all on the same day. I mean, I've known people that have lost children. It's terrible. It's horrible. But 10 on the same day? Well, Satan's not a nice guy. He's going to take all these away. And why is he going to do this? To prove to Satan that Job believes God knows what is best. As I said before, we'll get to the obvious question that pops up when you read that next hour. Because it says, you've got to be thinking it, right? You mean he killed 10 people? He allowed 10 people to be killed just to prove a point? Is that good or is that bad? Well, it depends on whose perspective you're looking at. And we'll look at that next hour. But Satan, he believes that there's nobody alive, no one in the universe who's going to trust God under those circumstances. Look at verse 11. It says, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. So that's Satan's take on it. Job's possessions. In verse 3, it says, his possessions also were 7,000 sheep. And we mentioned last week that wealth was measured in possessions, especially livestock, in the time of the patriarchs. And that's why I kind of concluded that Job occurred at the time of the patriarchs, and it was probably written at the same time. But that's matter for scholars to debate, and it's not really germane to our issue here. But his wealth was measured in livestock. He had 7,000 sheep. He's going to lose 7,000 sheep. Same thing with his camels, his oxen, his donkeys, and his servants. All of it he's going to lose. all his family, all his possessions will be gone. What about his position? Not only did he lose his family, but he lost his position, and it was a very important position because it says that he was the greatest man of the East. What does that mean? Well, the East is the Hebrew word Kedem, and Kedem, we would call it a Kedemite. They called Job a Kedemite. Well, Kedem is just the word for East in Hebrew. So what they considered that to be was anybody who lived east of the Jordan River. So Job probably lived to the northeast or east of the Dead Sea. Does your handout say Red Sea? Dead Sea. They rhyme. I got it close. So he probably lived to the east of the Dead Sea, somewhere between Damascus on the north and Edom on the south. And he was the most prominent person in this entire area. Now here's a little map, and I hope you can see it today. I've been having trouble with the maps. This is the Dead Sea, not the Red Sea. And just to get your bearings, here's Jerusalem. There's the Jordan River. It goes up to the Sea of Galilee up here. So Edom was not a city. It's a region. Damascus is a city. But this whole region then to the east of the Jordan River, Job was the most prominent man in that entire area. That's what they called the Kedemites. So he was a very important person. And God is going to take that away from him, too. Look at Luke 12. In Luke 12:15, it says, "Then he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions.'" Job is a perfect illustration of that, isn't he? Because he was very blessed with abundance. He lost everything. So his life did not consist of his possessions alone. Now, Job was concerned about his children. In verse 4 and 5, it talks about him. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Now, his day could mean one of two things. It could refer to they just took turns having the feast and on his turn, on his rotation, so to speak. More likely, it's talking about their birthdays. More likely, it's a birthday. So his day would probably be his birthday, but can't say for sure. They might have rotated. Job's concern was that one of his children might have sinned in their hearts. Sinned in their hearts. So what did he do? He rose up early and every morning and offered burnt offerings. Now, I want to make a point on this rising up early in the morning, because we had it back in Proverbs, and I hadn't studied out the idiom well enough back then. So if you kept your Proverbs notes, go back. Rising early in the morning doesn't have anything to do with the time. Nothing at all. It's an idiom for being conscientious. So if you're like my daughter and is not a morning person, then that doesn't matter. She's very conscientious, but she isn't really a morning person. So you don't have to get up early. It just means he was very conscientious. That's a Hebrew idiom. So the valiant woman can be a valiant woman without getting up before daybreak. That's an idiom. The emphasis, he's concerned what? That they might have sinned in their hearts. And remember, the idiom for heart in Hebrew and in Greek was the entire immaterial part of a person. It included mentality, it included volition, and it included emotions, not just emotions. So he's afraid that one of those sons may have had a bad attitude. That's what sinning in your heart is. It's having a bad attitude. So the emphasis is on mental attitude here. And that's the sin that Satan thinks and hopes that Job will fall into. And we just looked at that in verse 11 when it says, put forth your hand, touch what he has. What's going to happen? Going to curse you to your face. He's going to develop a bad mental attitude. So you don't have to shake your fist and curse out loud. That's what I'm getting at. A bad mental attitude is cursing God in your heart. So let's make a summary then of what we've looked at so far. The primary emphasis of the introduction to Job is going to be on the kind of a man he was spiritually. What kind of a guy was he spiritually? He was blameless. That's the one word that best describes him, blameless. The secondary emphasis is going to be on what kind of a man was Job materially. Very wealthy, very important. So he's a very wealthy man, very important, and he honors God's word. That's the set of conditions that Satan has to contend with, and that's what he's going to challenge. He's going to say, no, he isn't blameless. He's cursing you in his heart, or he would curse you in his heart if you hadn't blessed him so much. So God is going to say, okay, I'll prove I'm right. Now you have to ask yourself that question. Is that worth making a point? He's going to kill all his children, destroy everything he has, all his servants, all that death and destruction just to prove a point? Next hour. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Job, which is so totally appropriate for us in this age when we hear that question so often, if God is good, then why do you let your children suffer? Why do you allow that? And we'll look at that in great detail as we study through this book, and we pray that you will help us to be accurate in our interpretations and our studies, and that we will be able to remember what we've learned, we'll be able to believe it, put it in our mentality so that when a decision comes up, or when a pressure comes up in particular, we can apply your word to it. And we can say, you know what? God knows what is best. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.